I'd like to begin this morning the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This letter is written to Timothy, a young minister of the gospel, from his father in the ministry, a man by the name of Paul, Paul the Apostle. Beginning in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, I may be filled with joy. And I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee and also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul brings to the attention of Timothy a faith he describes as an unfeigned faith. It's kind of an unusual word, I suppose. We don't normally hear it in everyday conversation. The word unfeigned means that it was sincere, it was genuine, and without hypocrisy. In other words, the word feigned would mean the opposite. But the faith that Paul had observed in Timothy's life was not a feigned faith. It was not a hypocritical faith. It was not an artificial faith. It was something that was not just put on. It was unfeigned. Again, it means without hypocrisy. It means with sincerity. It means it was genuine. The kind of faith we all should have. But he also makes reference to his mother and grandmother. He had a grandmother by the name of Lois and a mother by the name of Eunice. And he says, the same unfaith that I see in you, I also saw in each one of them. Now, in Acts chapter 16, we find another reference to his mother. When Timothy comes to our attention for the first time in a place called Derbe, and there Paul went and received a young disciple whose name was Timotheus or Timothy, said his mother was a Jewish and believed, and his father was a Greek but was well reported of. So Timothy was raised with good parents. He had a father well reported of, and his mother, we're told specifically, was also a believer. And then she's brought back to our attention here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 as having an unfeigned faith. I don't know exactly when Paul got acquainted with his mother or his grandmother, perhaps by reputation, perhaps through other people. But he was convinced that he had a very godly mother and a very godly grandmother. What a blessing that is. I was blessed personally with a very godly mother. And my grandparents had that reputation, although by the time that I was born and had any memory, both sets of my grandparents had already passed away. So I never did have the opportunity to spend time with grandparents. Again, both sets party to be with the Lord before I was old enough to remember them. So I feel like I missed out a lot in that regard. But my father, he never knew his real father. His real father died the very day he was born. So he was raised by his uncle and grandfather. So I was blessed to have a very godly father for over 60 years. So my blessings have been great. But Timothy certainly was very blessed to have such a godly woman, godly mother, and godly grandmother. They're specifically mentioned here as having that unfeigned faith. Now, by nature, man doesn't have faith in God. By nature, he's dead in trespasses and sins, and he can operate in this particular realm, the spiritual realm, because he's only natural, and he's in a state, again, the Bible describes as being that of death. But after being born of the Spirit of God, then that principle of faith is implanted within the heart, within the soul. But the unfeigned faith here, I believe, goes beyond that. I believe this is that faith that they exercise. This is that faith that they demonstrate it. And we know they were very knowledgeable, because we turn over to the book of 2 Timothy, to the third chapter. Let's notice what it says in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now here Paul is probably talking about himself. But then he says in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." How long had Timothy known the holy scriptures? From his youth. How did he know the holy scriptures from his youth? Because he had a very godly mother and a very godly grandmother. And I'm sure his mother spent time with him from the scriptures. Says he'd known him from his youth. Now, there was no Sunday school system in operation back then. The origin of a Sunday school system began in 1781. But a man by the name of Robert Raikes over in the country of England had compassion on the poor children of that day that were going through the streets that was not receiving an education. And so he arranged to meet with them prior to church services on Sunday, begin to teach them the three R's that he used to call it back then, reading, writing, arithmetic. And from there, what is known as the modern-day Sunday school system began to develop and to evolve over time. Now, we believe in teaching our children. We believe that the scriptures give us God's way in contrast to that way. We find that God's always had a tremendous interest in the generation following being enlightened. Now, Timothy here, from his youth, knew the Holy Scriptures because they were taught him at home by his mother and perhaps his grandmother. And so it should be today. As we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's a commandment. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. So all the fathers here, of course, you know, the responsibility lies on the shoulders of mothers and fathers, but the responsibility of seeing that it's done rests on the shoulders of the father. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. There is a proper way to discipline your children, a proper way to train them up. If you're doing it properly, then they will not be provoked to wrath. You know, sometimes I've seen parents only discipline their children in anger. When they got real mad or real angry, and otherwise, besides that, they let them do anything they wanted to until they finally got on the nerves so bad or got angry or whatever, then they responded, and that's simply not the way to do it. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Solomon tells the book of Proverbs to train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. The scriptures are very clear all the way through the Bible of the importance of training children. Bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, Scripture teaches us that the foundation of God be destroyed, and what shall the righteous do? Well, the foundations are in the process of being destroyed in America. There's a very vicious attack, a great assault on the sanctity of life, a great assault on the sanctity of marriage, a great assault on the sanctity of the home. It's being assaulted every single day. And what shall the righteous do? Well, the righteous need to do what they should always do, and that is draw nigh to God. Lean upon the Lord, trust in the Lord. Recommit ourselves to living the kind of life that God would have us to live. Being more diligent to study the scriptures, being more diligent to follow the word of God. And bringing up our children in nurture and admonition of the Lord is one of those instructions we find in scriptures. You go to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, you're going to find where God is about to destroy two very wicked cities, known as Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he does it, he makes this statement. It's kind of like God's thinking out loud. He said, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham? Shall I hide it from him about what I'm about to do?" He said, "For I know that he will command his children and his household to walk in my ways." Now notice he didn't say he will just remind them. He says he will command his children. Abraham was the head of his household, and God says, "I know he'll command his children to walk after me." This is the reason that God gives why he's going to share with Abraham about what he's getting ready to do and destroying these two very wicked cities. And destroy them he did. Fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed two very wicked cities that were known for some of the gross sins that's going on in America today. He delivered just Lot out of there and his wife, some of his family. The rest were totally and completely destroyed. But God shared all that with Abraham ahead of time, and that's why Abraham began to plead with the Lord, "If you find 50 righteous, Lord, will you spare the city?" The Lord said, "If I find 50, I'll spare it." Abraham said, "Well, what about 45? Okay, 45. What about 40? Abraham just didn't have any confidence in the inhabitants of that city, did he? He kept working his way down to 30, to 20. Finally, he said, Lord, if you find 10 righteous in the city, will you spare the cities? Lord said, if I find 10 righteous, I'll spare it. He didn't find 10 righteous. But he did deliver Abraham's nephew, Lot, out of that city, who was a child of God in the wrong place. What it really boils down to. Oh, in the 4th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, you're going to find where the Lord instructs Israel to share these things, their history, with their children. It says, you're to share with your children, you're to teach your children when you rise up in the morning, when you go in and out of the household. It says, you shall write them on the post and on the side post of the house and the lintels. Says you shall talk about them. In other words, from the time you get up to the time you go to bed at night, you're to talk to your children about the things of God. In the 3rd chapter in the book of Joshua, you're going to find where Israel now is about to cross Jordan's River under the leadership of Joshua, go into the land of Canaan, and the Lord tells Joshua to take up 12 stones out of that river. And they were to make a monument out of those 12 stones. It says, for when your children shall come along and say, what mean these stones? You'll have an answer for them. When they say, what mean these stones? You shall tell them. This is where God brought us across Jordan. This is how God brought us out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness and now crossing Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. When God brought them out of there, the 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn. And God moved through the land of Egypt at midnight. And where there was no blood on the signpost and lintel, the firstborn was slain. And where there was blood, the firstborn was spared. There was not one firstborn of the Israelites slain. There was not one firstborn of the Egyptians that was spared. And the difference was the blood. The blood always makes the difference. It's the only difference. It is the vital difference. It is the difference. It was the difference then. It's the difference now. The blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But then he says, you are to remember this day perpetually, known as the Passover. And then when your children shall say, what mean this service? You shall tell them. You shall remind them of the history of their forefathers. Let's take a look over here in Psalm 78 concerning this. Psalms 78, beginning in the first verse, says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. It's a generational thing. My father taught them me. I try to teach our 4 children. I believe our 4 children are teaching their children. And so it's handed down. It's not just handed down like a fable. It's handed down as scripture. You take the word of God. You talk to them about the word of God. Read to them the word of God. Have family devotion. On the way home from church, discuss the sermon in a favorable light, I might add. In a very positive way, I might emphasize. When we have a baptism, young children, it's very common to say, well, what's the purpose of that? Have you got the answer for them? Are you able to explain why we baptize people, why we immerse people? When we have the communion and we have unleavened bread and we have wine, I know the preacher up there always explains that. But afterwards, I'm sure the children probably got additional questions. Are you able to tell them what the unleavened bread means, what the wine means? Are you able to describe to them what the communion is all about, the Lord's Supper? You need to. And when we bow down and wash the saints' feet, and they say, well, what is that? We've never seen that. We've never heard about that before. What's that? What's the purpose of that? Then we'll be able to tell them. These things will provoke questions in the minds of little children. God expects us to teach them diligently. God expects us to be like Joshua was in Joshua 24:15. When he says, if it seem evil to you this day to serve the Lord, then choose ye whom ye shall serve. Whether it be the gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood, not talking about Noah's flood, but the flood of the Jordan River. Or the God of the Amorites who's laying you dwell here. And what he's really saying here, if you're not going to serve the Lord, you just take your pick. If you're not going to really serve the true and living God, it doesn't really matter. But he is not saying it does not matter who you serve. He's just saying it doesn't matter who you're going to serve if you don't serve the Lord. But it makes a tremendous difference of serving the Lord and not serving the Lord. Then he says, as for me and my house, the word house here uses is a lot of times in the Word of God, not having reference to a building, but having reference to individuals that make up a family. That is, for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Shall serve the Lord. You might say, well, Brother Lawrence, what if you got a child that just hates going to church? So what? You bring him anyway. You bring him anyway. Yeah, it doesn't relieve you the responsibility of teaching your child the responsibility of going to the house of God. It doesn't relieve your responsibility of sitting down and talking to him about the Word of God and talking to him about God. Because the day may very well come when that hate will turn to joy. When he will want to go to the house of God. You can't born your child of the Spirit of God. You can't be instrumental in borning your child of the Spirit of God. But you can teach him the things of God. Very thankful in my own home, my own life. I had the experience of a godly mother and father who believed in going to church every Sunday, no matter how far you had to travel, no matter how long it took. And I can't tell you, I always paid that good attention growing up. But I took in enough. I took in enough to learn to respect God, respect God's people, respect God's house, respect God's word. And on the way home, I didn't have the benefit of a cell phone to be calling all my friends. So as soon as I got to the house, I got on the telephone to call all my buddies up so we can get a basketball game going just as quick as possible. So I never could understand why Daddy had to be the first one to church and the last one to leave. Because I was wanting to be the first one to get home, I had to get that ball game going. But I only had one telephone, by the way, and then I had asked permission to use it, not for my mother and daddy, but for those on the party line. And for those here who don't know what a party line is, ask your mother and daddy about that. And I also didn't even have a phone back then where I went, dot, 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 I got to this. You know? And, of course, that was, you know, at least I didn't have to go all the way back to the Andy Griffin day to taking it off the wall and ask the operator to give you the number. Oh, have things changed. But anyway, I'm thankful I was raised in a God-fearing home and with a godly mother and a godly father. Timothy had that same blessing 2,000 years ago with a mother by the name of Eunice and a grandmother by the name of Lois. They had an unfeigned faith. Now, this faith I'm talking about is not something you can just pass down to the next generation. It doesn't work that way. The Jewish people thought that their salvation was based on race instead of grace. They thought if they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that entitled them to a place called heaven. They thought if they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that automatically made them one of the Lord's children, but that's not true. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 11 when he says, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. It's not a generational thing. However, it is a generational thing from the standpoint of bringing up your children in nurture and admonition of the Lord and teaching them diligently the things of God. So what I'm going to teach them, Brother Lawrence? Well, start off with the articles of faith. That'd be a good start. Talk to them about the sermon again that you heard Sunday morning, maybe the sermon you heard Sunday night. I'll be glad to answer any questions I possibly can. We got one member of our church who used to come at least twice a week with several Bible questions. She says she always hates to bother me. I said, I'm glad I'm being bothered. I'd like to have more bothersome like that. Now, I'm always glad to hear questions. Always glad to try to answer questions. So just bring them on, you know. But anyway, this unfeigned faith is what we want to kind of zero in on this morning. What are some demonstrations, I believe, this unfeigned faith is under consideration? Well, I'd like maybe to go back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, you're going to read about a little lady by the name of Hannah. Now, Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah, and he had more than one wife. He had also a wife named Peniel. And by her, he had many children. There were sons and daughters born unto her, but there was no child born unto Hannah. And you're going to find the other wife was always ridiculing Hannah and always making fun of her because she had no children. It was a very serious thing in that day and age. You didn't have a child. And here's the other one, just seemed like she'd have a child just as easy as can be, and here's one over here that has not had one, but the reason is given there in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel says the Lord has shut up her womb. The Lord providentially intervening for whatever reason and had not allowed Hannah to conceive and bring forth a child. Hannah is greatly disturbed about this. And she goes to the Lord and she pours out her heart and her soul to the Lord. And we're going to find that Eli, the priest that day, notices her and he sees her mouth opening over here, but hears no sound coming out of it because the Lord says she spake to, the Bible says she spake to the Lord from her heart. She spake from her heart, her mouth was doing like that, but no sound was coming out. And Eli misinterpreted that and thinking she had drank too much wine. But she reminded him, she said, I'm not one of the daughters of Baal. So now I poured out my heart to the Lord about this matter. And after Eli heard that, he said, God, in peace be with you. And the Bible says after that, that Hannah was at total peace about the matter. She was at peace because she simply unloaded her entire life and her heart to the Lord. At peace. That's what talking to the Lord to give you. Telling the Lord to give you peace. In a world of chaos and confusion, you need to find that closet Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and talk to the Lord. A little talk when Jesus can do wonders. So she did. And then the Bible says that the Lord remembered her. And she conceived and brought forth that well-known character of the Old Testament, name of Samuel. She called him Samuel, which means ask of God. I believe Hannah had that unfeigned faith. I think she had faith in God. I believe she had trust in God that she put her life in his hands and poured out her heart to him, that he would answer according to his will, and she was confident that God would bless her to conceive and bring forth a child, and he did, and she made a promise to God that if that happened, she would lend him unto him, which means he was going to be a Nazarite. Samuel became one of the greatest men in Israel's history. Some of that unfeigned faith of a mother I'm talking about here. I see a contrast between two women in Solomon's day in 1 Kings chapter 3. Oh, in 1 Kings chapter 3, there's two women, two mothers. They're described as two harlots, but nevertheless, they're two mothers, and one has a child, and 3 days later, another one has a child. And during the night, the child of the second woman dies because the mother overlaid it. And during the night, that woman switched children. Next morning, the other mother realized, this is not my child. They bring the case to Solomon. The real mother, the living child, tells Solomon what happened. The other mother says it's not so. Solomon weighs it all out. Solomon brings a sword out, says, bring me a sword. He brought a sword. Solomon says, divide the living child in half and give half to one child to one mother and half to the other mother. The mother of the living child cried out, said, do not do this. Let the other woman have the child. Let the child live. But the other mother, she said, go ahead and divide it. Based on that reaction, Solomon knew who the real mother was. Now, here's two women, both of them are biological mothers. Well, obviously, one mother is a godly mother, and the other mother is just a mother. She said, go ahead and divide the child. Can you imagine? Go ahead and divide the child and give half to her, and I'll take the other half. Solomon said, no, we're not going to do that. You're going to take that living child, that baby right here, give this woman over here because I know now she's the real mother. And the Bible said that all the people recognized the great wisdom that God had given unto Solomon in doing this. See, just because you have a child doesn't make you the kind of mother that the Word of God teaches that you ought to be. But let's get back on the positive side to this unfeigned faith that you'd like to see in mothers, that Lois had and Eunice had. That was also in Timothy. These two women who diligently taught Timothy the Holy Scriptures where he knew them from his youth. I look back over here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. I find the life of Elijah the prophet. Where Elijah has prayed it would not rain and now it hasn't rained for a long period of time. For about 6 months it hasn't rained. And now the Lord had commanded him to go down to a certain brook where he drank water down there and he commanded the ravens to feed him. See, God overrules nature. He commands the ravens. He gives the ravens the command, and the ravens obey the command of God, and they feed the prophet Elijah. But finally, the water dries up. The Lord said, I want you to go down to another place where I have commanded a widow woman to take care of you. This widow woman is also going to be a wonderful mother. He is a wonderful mother. He gets down there. Now, this is the most unlikely way to take care of a prophet. You ever going to read the Word of God? Widows normally had other people taking care of them, but now God has commanded her to take care of the prophet. That's when the prophet Elijah gets down there. He asks this woman to make him a cake, and she said, well, I got just a little bit of oil in the cruse, and it's a little bit of meal in the barrel, and I was getting ready to go out and make one last cake for me and my son to eat, and then we were going to die. He says, that's all right. He says, you can go ahead and do that, but first of all, make me a little cake. And when you read the life of Elijah and Elisha, the word little pops up over and over again to show you what God does with little things. So it's just there was just a little water left and a little meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse. This woman right here has a child. And all she sees she's got left is one last meal, and she's going to make that meal for her and the child. And here comes a prophet of God getting in front of her and wanting to make him one first. Remember, the Lord said, I've commanded her. The Lord's working in this arrangement. And the Lord deals with her, and the Lord impresses upon her mind and heart, no doubt about it. And by faith, she obeys the prophet. The prophet told her, he said, make me a little cake first. And says, there'll always be oil in the barrel, or oil in the cruse, and meal in the barrel until it rains again. She made the prophet his cake first. And then the Bible says, she and the prophet and her son ate of what was left for about a year. So I know it's about 6 months down the road. 2.5 years down the road. I said 6 months, about 2.5 years down the road when all this took place. Because after 3.5 years, it's going to rain again. And the Bible says there was always meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse for many days. Send a reference to your Bible, say, for about a year. So for about a year, that little bit of meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse just kept making food, just kept making food, just kept making food. I'm totally persuaded God never did fill the barrel up. I'm totally persuaded God never did fill the cruse of oil up. I think each and every day they went out there, there was just enough for one more day, one more meal, and they ate it and went back the next day. There was enough for one more day, one more meal, and it kept going on for about a whole year. Just like when the disciples took them 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000, when God blessed it, and they took what God blessed and passed it out, I believe when they went back, they saw just enough to take out and pass out one more time, but they kept doing it over and over and over again till finally all 5,000 were filled, and they took up 12 basketfuls. That's why the Lord said, when you pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, etc. And he said, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, this day our daily bread. Not this year. That's the way we'd like to pray. Lord, go ahead and fill up the pantry and the freezer for the rest of 2013. I'll feel better about it. No, it doesn't operate that way. It operates on a daily basis. We say you got to take one day at a time. That's not just a cliche. That is biblical. One day at a time. The 2 days that give everybody the most trouble is yesterday and tomorrow. Yesterday's history, but people can't get out of the mind. Tomorrow is future, and people are trying to make all kind of plans that may never materialize. You got all you can handle today. Today. This woman had an unfeigned faith. I don't have any doubt about it. Her faith was sincere. It was genuine without hypocrisy. She believed what the prophet said, and she acted on faith. And sure enough, for about a whole year, there was enough oil in the cruse and meal in the barrel for her and the prophet and her son to live. I think about that woman I spoke on several weeks ago. In 2 Kings chapter 4. You know, the woman whose husband died, and she goes to the prophet. The woman that had trouble. Her husband dies. She goes to the prophet. She tells the prophet, which now is Elisha, the one who followed Elijah. And she tells the prophet, says, my husband, your servant, is dead. Now, he's my husband, but he's your servant. And you know he was a faithful servant, is what she's telling him here. And he was a very faithful husband. My husband, your servant, and he's dead. And now the creditors come to take my sons and take them off into bondage. And Elisha the prophet says, well, what have you got in the house? She says, well, I've guessed nothing except this pot of oil over here. He said, well, I want you to go, and I want you to borrow the neighbor's vessels, and not a few. You get a lot of them, in other words. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, although I doubt most of you remember anything about it. That's the way it usually works. I give you more credit for that. But anyway, she went. Here is a plan. an unusual plan. How's that going to solve her problem going and getting empty vessels? She's got one. It's full of oil. She hadn't thought that's going to do her any good. Now I got to go out and get empty vessels. But she did. She obeyed the prophet. She did exactly what the prophet said. That required faith, because this is not a normal plan. This is a very unusual plan. You go and borrow the neighbor's vessels, not a few. Get all you can get, in other words. And when you bring them back here, he said, you just take that one vessel you got of oil, and you need to begin to pour that over all these vessels right here. Now, I'm sure she probably wondered, now, how long is that going to last? I mean, I'm going to take one vessel, and I'm going to pour it in this vessel over here. Now, what am I going to put in all the rest of these vessels? But see, the vessel of oil that she did have, it never ran out. It never ran out. There's enough. I don't know how big the vessel was, but let's just say something like this. It was full of oil. And from that one vessel full of oil, she was able to fill all the empty vessels she borrowed of all her neighbors. How many she had, I don't know. But he said, bar not a few, so it had to be a lot of them. Then the prophet said, now you go and sell what you got and pay off your debt, and you just live on the rest of it. As far as I'm concerned, that took a lot of faith. A lot of people might have said to the prophet, here I've come to you for help, and you give me this ridiculous plan. I've come to you for help, and all you've told me to do is go get a bunch of empty vessels. Now, how's that going to solve my problem? She didn't ask that. She just went ahead and did what the prophet said. I don't find too many of God's plans in the Word of God that make sense to begin with from a natural perspective. How much sense does it make to take an army of 32,000 and whittle it down to 300 in Gideon's day and go out and fight the battle? Have you ever heard of a general telling the president or whatever, we got too many people in the army? We got too many Marines, too many people in the army, too many people in the Navy, whatever. Well, we need to go out and fight this battle with far fewer than what we got right here. You know what would happen? The general said that, he'd be gone. He'd be out of his mind. But that's what God did with Gideon. And then what about when they crossed Jordan's River and took the city of Jericho? And then march around that city one time a day for 6 days. On day number seven, walk around seven times. And they're walking around in an organized manner, but they're not able to speak, not able to say anything whatsoever during all this period of time. What kind of plan is that? It's God's plan. It's the divine plan. It's a successful plan. It worked because the wisdom of God far exceeds anything man could ever come up with. Now, read these stories. They're fascinating stories, but I read them because they give me encouragement. They give me some help. The things of God are always different than the things of men. Men think one way, God thinks another. That's why you read the book of Isaiah, my ways and my thoughts are much above yours, the heavens are above the earth. Here is a mother. She's got children. She's concerned about her children, her family. She goes to the man of God because she was married to a man of God, by the way. She was married to one of the servants of the man of God. She's married to a man of God. She goes to the man of God. She knows where to go. The man of God gives her a plan, and she obeys the plan, walks by faith. She's got that unfeigned, sincere, genuine faith to believe what the man of God is telling her is going to work for her. And it did. Sometimes when people have marital problems, they come to the man of God, but oftentimes they don't believe what the man of God says. It'll never work, Brother Lawrence. You're telling me to love my wife, it just ain't going to work. You tell me to love my husband, it just isn't going to work. What won't work if you love somebody? Tell me that, please. You know what sometimes they say, well, we're going to separate for a while and see how things go. Well, question about that is this. When you get back together, what you going to do? Well, I don't know. Well, whatever you're going to do when you get back together, just go ahead and do it now and don't separate to start with. God's way will work. And God says, love your wives, love your husband, love your children. Overlook one another for good and not for evil. Walk in humility. Honor your mate. These things work because it's God's word. The very idea of somebody getting married and think they're not going to have problems. The very idea of somebody getting married and think this is the gateway to heaven. It's not. I'm all for it now, you understand. And it's a great blessing, you understand. But two people, when they get married, are two sinners that's been joined together. And I have found that sinners like to get their own way. Sinners have a very selfish nature. And then when you get them together like that, as I have said before, it's sometimes like two cats in a sack, and they don't get along that well. I remember one time as a little boy, and went down to, neighbor had a cat, had a bunch of kittens. I went down there very foolishly wanted one of them. And my friend wanted one of them. So we got the two of them and put them in a sack to get them home. We were fortunate they were both still alive when we got there and shook them out. Two sinners getting together are going to have some difficulties, some problems. That's where L-O-V-E comes in. And love is giving. It's not just taking. It is giving. Somebody say, well, you got to give 50-50. It'll never work if that's all you give. It's not giving 50-50. It's giving 100-100. You know, here's the coach in the ball team says, boys, now I'll just be real satisfied if you give me 50% effort out here today. What kind of parent tells his children, now you got to go to school today. As long as you give 50% effort going to school today, I'll be pleased with it. You ever heard a parent say that? Well, it doesn't work in a marriage going 50% either. Anyway, where were we? Get back over here. Here's this woman here. And she follows the plan of God. Because she's got an unfeigned faith, she believes it'll work. The woman had just enough oil in the barrel, the mill and the cruise to make one more cake. She's going to follow the command of God by faith, this unfeigned faith, because she believes the plan will work. I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning about verse 13. And you're going to read over here of a woman described as a great woman. She's great for a number of reasons. First of all, she had a deep spiritual interest. The man of God, the prophet Elisha, would come by, and she'd invite him into the house for a conversation. After a while, she goes to her husband. She says, we need to build on a little room out here for the man of God. Her husband's always in the background here, but at least he's cooperative. God, I need to build this room for the man of God. We're going to put in this room a table and a candlestick and a chair and a bed. No TV, no satellite, no internet. Just going to be a bed and a table and a chair and a candlestick. All the necessary life she's going to provide for the man of God. And the husband agrees with to build on this little room right here. They got some additional effort here. And Elisha is so appreciative of this, he wants to know, what in the world can I do for this woman? And his servant says, well, she doesn't have any children. And so he prays the Lord about it and tells the woman she's going to conceive and have a child, and she's just amazed about this. And sure enough, she conceives and brings forth a child. Here's a woman with unfeigned faith, I'm telling you. She had a deep spiritual interest in what the man of God said about God, and it's going to pay off down the road in the future here in just a moment or two in this story. That child that she's going to have, she never thought she would have, is going to grow up. And one day he's out in the field with his father, and he gets sick, and the father sends him back home. He goes back home and sits in his mother's lap. And while he is sitting on his mother's lap, he dies. She takes him up to the man of God's room and lays him on the bed. Then she tells her husband, she says, send one of the servants with me. I got to go see the man of God. And her husband said, well, it's not the new moon or the Sabbath. In other words, what are you going to see him today for? You only usually go when it's a new moon or on the Sabbath days. Why do you want to go see him today? She said, it'll all be all right. Just don't hinder me. And so he didn't. And he provided what she needed. And she sped away to the man of God. Notice where she went, just like the woman whose husband died. And the creditor's going to take his two sons. She had the pot of oil. She knew where to go for help. She didn't go to Dr. Field, I'm telling you that. She goes to the man of God. And when the man of God sees her from a distance, he sends his servant out there to ask her a question. He says, a woman's coming, she's troubled, but the Lord has revealed it to me. And so he asked her this question. To me, this is one of the most dynamic portions of Scripture in all the Word of God. He asked her this question. He says, all well with you? She says, all is well. Is all well with your husband? All is well. What about the child? All is well. The child has died, but she says everything's okay. All is well. You might say, well, I don't have in the world she could have said such a thing. I'm going to tell you why she said it. Because she had spent days and days and days with the man of God. She spent days and days and days with a man of God who kept telling her about the true and living God and what God had done, could do, and is going to do. She had information. She had knowledge about the true and living God who spoke this world into existence, holds all things by the word of his power. She had no doubt been told many things about the true and living God of Israel's history, how God had delivered them time and time again, all the great miracles he had performed. And so this woman was confident, apparently, that God could do something about her situation now, even though her son was dead. Yet her reply is, all is well. That's the language and the testimony of a well-grounded in a person in the Word of God, as the Lord told his disciples. You shall be my disciples indeed if you continue my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All is well. Elisha sends the prophet, his servant. But I really love this picture too. She says, well, you can send the servant all you want to, but I'm not leaving till you come. She didn't come to get the servant. She came to get Elisha. And she's not leaving till Elisha goes with her. So Elisha goes with her. And when he gets there, he finds it just like she'd said. We found out the entire situation. There lies her son dead on the bed where she put him. And he put them all out, and we find where Elisha laid upon the child. And we find where he's going to sneeze 7 times, and he's going to rise, he's going to cry to God, and the child is going to arise. Here's a great woman because of many different things, but I'm telling you, she had that unfeigned faith of Lois and Eunice. Now think about this little woman over here in the next chapter. A little maid over here. And she's in captivity, but she's going to tell the wife of Naaman, who has leprosy, that if he was just over there in Israel where the man of God was, he could recover him of his leprosy. I'm going to tell you, that took a lot of courage and a lot of strength just to make that statement, but it also took a lot of faith. She believed there was a solution for this man who had leprosy, and leprosy was an incurable disease. So the king hears about this, says his general, Naaman, over there to the man of God. He goes over where the man of God is. And Elisha just sends his servant out there and tells him, he says, you go out and you tell him to go down Jordan's River and dip 7 times. And the Bible says that Naaman thought within himself, well, I thought for sure he would at least come out. I thought for sure he would come out, not send his servant. In other words, he felt slighted. You know, here's a general. I'm a captain, or rather a captain of the Syrian army, and he doesn't even come out to see me. He sends his servant out there. I thought for sure he'd put his hand on my leprosy and he'd say something or whatever, and then I'd be cleansed. And he's so upset and so mad, he's about to turn around and go back home. And the servant went over to him and in my mind, tugged his coat and says, listen, your problem is pride. Your problem is pride. If he'd have bid you do some great thing, why, you'd have just thought a lot of him for that. If he'd have bid you do some great thing, why, you'd have done that. If he'd have told you to go out and conquer some army, you'd have done that. But because he told you to do something real little and real simple, like going down to Jordan's River and dipping in it, you don't want to do it. His first reaction like that was this too. He said, why, the river's where I come from, I'm far superior to this little old river. Far more beautiful, larger. If all I had to do was go dip in water, I could have done it back where I came from. But after his servants told him what they said, you're going to find where old Naaman goes down into the water. And he dipped himself 7 times. And after that, he came up. Leprosy gone. This unfeigned faith. This faith that's sincere. This faith that is genuine. This faith that's without hypocrisy believes that God is a God of his word. It believes that when you read the word of God, God means what he says and says what he means. It means when you read what God said to Jeremiah, call upon me and I'll show thee great and mighty things, then you ought to believe that God will show you great and mighty things. It simply means this, if you're praying for rain, take an umbrella around with you. We don't want to pray like Zechariah did, bless his heart. Zechariah married to Elizabeth, and they've been faithful servants of God, ministering to God in the temple. Read this in Luke chapter 1. And finally, an angel comes down from heaven and says unto Zechariah, thy prayers have been heard. Elizabeth is going to conceive and bring forth a child. You're going to call his name John. And Zechariah says, how in the world can these things be? And the angel says, because you believe not, you won't be able to say a word until she brings forth the child. And what is that telling me here? It's telling me Zechariah had been praying for a child, but didn't really believe he's ever going to have one. It reminds me when the church was praying for Peter when he's in prison, Acts chapter 12. The Lord answers that prayer of the church. The angel comes down. Peter's in the prison. He's all chained up. There's guards all around him. All of a sudden, the guards fall back like dead men. Chains are let go. Door swings wide open. Peter walks right out of there. Goes to where the church is meeting, praying for him, and knocks on the door. And Rhoda, the damsel, goes to the door. I guess she said, who is it? Peter. She recognized his voice, but didn't let him in. Peter had just been miraculously delivered out of the prison. Now he can't even get in the door where the church is meeting. And she runs back in there and tells everybody what happened. They say, well, you're just mad. And they're not talking about being angry. They're talking about she don't have a sound mind. Here the church is praying for his deliverance, praying for his release. And when he's released and delivered out there at the door trying to get in, they don't even believe it's him. Now, why in the world would the church be praying for his release if they didn't believe the Lord was going to answer the prayer and let him out of there? We don't want to pray like that. I found myself guilty of that. Praying certain things, and yet after I got through praying, I didn't feel any more positive than I did before I prayed. You ever felt that way? Have you ever prayed for a miracle, and after you got through praying, you thought, well, I've done my duty now. God knows my needs. But you still look out there, and you're still gloomy and doomy and pessimistic and negative about it ever happening. So I'm trying to tell you this morning and trying to tell me, if we're going to pray about something, then let's believe we're going to get it. I'll tell you, this building sits on this property today because of answered prayer. This building stands on this property today because of answered prayer and God opening one door after another and delivering us and blessing us and bringing us through unbelievable situations that I won't take any time to go into this morning. But everybody who's been here through the journey knows exactly what I'm talking about. God has done great and mighty things for us. God is our great deliverer. He's a God of great providence. God is able. Let us never forget that. God is able to exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. But he does these things on behalf of those who have an unfeigned faith. To all the mothers here this morning and grandmothers. And by the way, just because your children are grown doesn't mean that you're off the hook. In fact, you're probably more on it now than you ever have been. Now you got them grandchildren coming along. And when you see them coming, you're happy as can be. After a couple of days or so, you think you need to go on vacation. Then you can't wait to get them back again. You do not have a day off. You don't have an hour off. You don't have a minute off. You are on call 24/7 as a mother. I learned the lesson of what children think of mothers over fathers a long time ago. I happened to be home and a school bus stopped. And I went to the door to let them in. They just, where's mom? What about dad? He opened the door. Yeah, but she's got the cookies and the milk. When our oldest son, David, got hit with a rock under his chin, we had to take him to the emergency room to get it sewed up. And they put him like in a straitjacket, started working on him. And I'm standing there, and he's looking at me, and he's pleading for help. Dad, dad, dad. And I felt so bad because I couldn't do anything other than just try to give him moral support. Finally, the doctor sewed him up. Turn him loose. Straight to his mother he went. I guess he didn't have any confidence in me. I didn't get him out. There is a bond between mothers and children that cannot be replaced. There's a bond between mothers and children, my friends, that nobody can take the place of. And don't you ever forget that. You have an awesome responsibility, but one that will bring you great joy over a period of time. Thank you so very much for your wonderful attention here this morning.